chapter 3. An interesting chapter. This I've called Believers and Assurance. Assurance of salvation. It's an interesting and even somewhat controversial chapter because verse 9 says, "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin." You're saying, wait just a minute. How many here do not commit sin? Let me see your hands. Just wanted to check. I won't tell you whether my hand was really raised or not there. Some translate that, practice sin. Well, that's somewhat helpful, but it says, "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." So the verse is problematic. Some, of course, believe that after you're saved, you can be carnal, but you can have a second experience in which your sin nature is removed. And they would point to a passage like this, but really, that viewpoint is not helped by this verse, because the verse says if you commit sin, you were never saved. You were never born of God. So forget about a second experience. The first one was never good. So what are you going to do? Well, I know I'm jumping ahead, but I will say certainly in the first opening verses, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." So it is possible to be called the children of God right now. "Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." God has done a work in us already, and we are now children of God. Our future is guaranteed, because when Jesus comes back, we will be changed to be like him. Our bodies will be transformed and glorified. So whatever the verse 9 is saying can't contradict the earlier verses in the chapter. And it says, "Every man that has this hope in him that Jesus is coming back again, and he's coming for me, and I will be changed to be like him. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." If you were to look up the Greek text, it would say, sin is lawlessness. There are no standards for it. It's not talking about God has placed believers under the law, and therefore, if we disobey the law, that we're committing a sin. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament and in the epistles as guidelines for believers today. The one that's not repeated was the problem that Jesus had with the religious leaders. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field and they're plucking some grain, and the religious leaders say, "It's the Sabbath day." Naughty, naughty. And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that's just your tradition." He said, "Don't you know what David did when he was fleeing from Saul? He took bread from the priests," I mean with their permission, "but he had no right to that bread technically. That was the priests. But God didn't punish him for it." And he says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." And then he also says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," which means he made the rule. He has a right to interpret how it should be fulfilled. He is Lord over the Sabbath. Well, the New Testament epistles talk about this. Romans chapter 14 talks about the stronger believer and the weaker brother. And so he says, one man observes one day above another, another observes all days alike. The weaker brother observes one day above another. What's the solution? Let every person, every man, be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, if God thought you should be observing one day above another, he wouldn't have said, "Let every person be convinced in their own mind." And in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you with respect to your eating or drinking or the whether you worship on a special day or not." All of those were prefigured in Christ and are done away. And so Sabbath keeping seems to be singled out. Well, there's a good reason for that. If you look in the book of Exodus, you will see God saying Sabbath keeping was a sign between me and the nation Israel throughout their generations. It's not a sign between God and the human race. And it's certainly not a sign between God and the church. So we are not Sabbath keepers, even though here we are on Saturday worshiping. Wait, is there ham? There was bacon. I had bacon today. Any pork? Oh, it was kosher pork. I see. All right. It's kosher because you squeezed the Jews out of it, right? That's not right. Oh, all right. Well, so the point here is sin is lawlessness. We're not singing "Free from the law, O happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission." We do sing "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission." And I think that song is in our hymn book. But we're talking about the believer in sin. And we want to say two things about it. We'll keep on reading here in verse 4 till we get through verse 10. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." Well, we've read that, verse 4, because sin is lawlessness. "You know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." That's the Lord Jesus. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Well, that's one of the problems we're trying to solve. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth or practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might render powerless," is this word destroy, that he might render powerless the works of the devil. I'm going to argue that this verse means two things, and you shouldn't have to choose A or B, but you can choose both of them. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And then I'm going to skip the rest of the verse. And verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So one of the truths that he wishes to say is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a change has taken place in your life, and that you are no longer comfortable practicing sin. The other truth in verse 9, for his seed, God's seed, you might say the Holy Spirit or a new nature, however you want to put that, God's seed remaineth in him. And now, third person singular doesn't have to be he or she, it could be it. And that's how I'm going to translate this, because it's talking about God's seed remaineth in him, and it cannot sin, because it is born of God. So two truths. The first is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit or God's seed lives within you, and it is absolutely sinless. It is incapable of sinning. The second truth is related to that. Therefore, a true Christian cannot continue to practice sin without it bothering them, because God's seed lives in that person. And therefore, you ought to be able to tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil by the way they live. So that's my solution to that problem. But the point of the chapter is, we have an assurance that we're children of God. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God. And so we have this hope in us. And what value is this hope? Well, first of all, in the first 10 verses, it helps us to purify ourselves. As verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. If you want to live a godly life, then you need to set your mind, your thinking, on the truths of God's Word, and particularly the hope, the assurance that you have in Christ. And if you will think about these things, as we said, chapter 2, verse 28, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Why? Because we're purifying ourselves, according to verse 3 of chapter 3, with this hope. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is the one who has won salvation for us and has given it to us when we put our trust in him. So it helps to purify us. It also helps us to love other believers. Verse 11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slaughtered his brother. And wherefore, or why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience in chapter 3 of Genesis. It didn't take long for the sinfulness to manifest itself in the lives of their children. In chapter 3, God clothed them with coats of skins, verse 21. Why was that? Well, because the last verse of chapter 2 said, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But when they disobeyed God," verse 7 of chapter 3, "the eyes of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and it bothered them." The manifestation of their sin was involved in their nakedness. That wasn't the sin, but that's how it manifested itself to them. They didn't like it. They wanted to solve that problem. Their solution, verse 7, sewing fig leaves together and making themselves aprons. That is not God's solution. I may have even said last year here, if God had had a sense of humor, he would have allowed them to stumble upon poison ivy instead of fig leaves. Talk about doing something rash. Thank you. But at any rate, the clothing of animal skins meant the blood had to be shed. And without the shedding of blood, the book of Hebrews said, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sins. And whether Cain and Abel knew this from their parents, or whether God had instructed them, but we know that in chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." The word Cain means obtained or acquired. What's she talking about? The seed of the woman would solve the problem. He would crush the head of the serpent and in the process have his heel bruised. And Eve names her firstborn Cain, thinking he is the solution. All he was the manifestation of how serious sin was, because she also bore his brother, verse 2, Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. There's nothing said about it being an inferior offering, that he gave him leftovers or anything like that. Abel, he brought of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Now we are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, this is called the faith chapter. And if you want to know the definition of faith, don't look at the first verse and tell me, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Because all that verse is saying is faith deals either with something hoped for, something in the future, or something dealing with the unseen present. That's true, but that doesn't tell you what faith is. What is faith? Well, verse 7, By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Why did Noah prepare an ark? Because he prepared the ark by faith. He prepared an ark because God told him to. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Why did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? Because God told him to. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why did he do that? Because God told him to. The principle of the shedding of blood. And so that verb in 1 John, Cain slaughtered his brother. He didn't sneak up behind him and strangle him to death. Here in chapter 4 of Genesis, it says in verse 8, he rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? He said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? If you were an evolutionist, you would say to the gorilla at the zoo, are you your keeper's brother? But here he says, thank you. I'm trying to make it as entertaining as possible. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth. It's as if Cain had said, you want blood? I'll give you blood. And he slaughters his brother. And so Cain and his disobedience becomes the prime example here in chapter 3 of 1 John. The message is verse 11. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew or slaughtered his brother. And wherefore, why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. But we need to define that word, love. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, I said this morning, sure, I'm willing to lay down my life for a brother in Christ, because I know the opportunity to do that is very remote. But when he goes on to say, whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If you know of a brother or sister in Christ that has a need that you're able to help meet, then you ought to be willing to do it. It's a concern for the well-being of the person. As I said this morning, you may not even like the person, personalities being the way they are, but you still love them. You have a concern for them. Some of you know I have a twin brother. When we were 16 years old, we were out on the back porch. There was a couch out there, and we were wrestling. Now, don't ask me why. I don't remember being that physical with my brother or my brother with me. But I was on top of him, and I jumped off of him and ran into the house and slammed the kitchen door. And he came right after me, and he put his hand through one of those pane glass windows. And he cut the tendon in his thumb, and there was a large gap here. You could see the bone. It was not a pretty picture. Do you think I said, ha, 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 serves you right? No. Things had changed. He was in need, and we got help. And I'm happy to say that he's a piano player, and he strengthened the tendon in his thumb by playing the piano. Now, I can give you an organ recital. My pancreas is fine. My liver is so-so. But that's the extent of my musical... Thank you. That's the extent of my musical ability. Concern for the well-being of the person. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about love here. And as we said in the earlier message from 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we're taught of God to have that love for one another. So he says, verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth. That's what you need to know. You need to have assurance of your own salvation. And we shall assure our hearts before him. You want to have a clear conscience and a pure heart before God? Then don't allow your heart to condemn you. But verse 20 says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Just because your heart condemns you doesn't mean that you're not saved. I could preach a message of law to all of you, and if you didn't know any better, you would all slink away with guilty consciences. Why? Because none of us are perfect. But if you're talking about assurance of salvation, it is our privilege to know that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been blotted out of God's records and replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I'm just as dear as he. The righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. And so we need to deal with this issue of assurance, because if our heart condemn us, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But what's the value of having assurance then? Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The value of obedience to God, particularly, we're going to see the command to love one another and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us this assurance. And when we pray, we have confidence that God is hearing and going to answer our prayers. Now, the subject of prayer has two sides to it. One side says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The other side is the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. God answered that prayer, but the answer was not yes, it was no. And in the book of Hebrews, In chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard." God heard and answered his prayer in that he feared, but the answer was not yes, because verse 8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Now think about that, because that boggles my mind. Jesus is absolutely sinless, but as a human being, he needed to learn obedience, and he could only learn it by suffering. How much more do we, as sinful human beings, need to learn obedience through suffering? And we may ask ourselves, why does God allow this? And he may or may not tell us. Look at what God allowed the devil to do to Job. And when he finally speaks to Job, what does he say? Does he say, "Psst, come back to chapters 1 and 2 and see what happened back here"? No, he says, "Where were you when I created the world? Can you do this? Can you do that?" "Well, no, I can't." "Well, then stop condemning me if you don't have the power and wisdom and knowledge of God. Trust me instead." And so there's that side to prayer as well. It's not wrong to ask and to be specific, even as our Lord was specific. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But he ended the prayer by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So, the point that John is making is, if your heart doesn't condemn you, if you know you're saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you know that God has given you this love, concern for other believers, then you have a relative assurance that when you pray, God is listening and will answer your prayer. You'll notice verse 22 says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. So he's not talking about a whole list of commandments. He's talking about believing in Christ and this God-given, instinctive desire for one another's welfare. So what is the value of having this assurance? It helps us to purify ourselves. It helps us to love other believers. And then finally in verse 24, "He that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the commandment, by the Spirit which he has given us." Now we saw in chapter 2 that we have verse 20, "You have an unction from the Holy One," that's the Holy Spirit, "and know all things." Verse 26, "These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." That anointing is the Holy Spirit that God has placed in the heart of every true believer in Christ. And that's the point that he's making in the very last verse of chapter 3. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Well, now, did he think he was writing to a group of disembodied spirits? Of course not. To be in the flesh was to be unsaved. So we're looking at Romans 8 and verse 8. We're starting in. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be the Spirit of God be in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, and he's called the Spirit of Christ because all who belong to Christ have God's Holy Spirit living within them. Why do you think the Holy Spirit lives in you? Why does the Holy Spirit live in me? Well, in that eighth chapter of Romans, he tells us a few of the reasons why. Verse 9 is saying it marks us as belonging to Christ. In verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, so if the Spirit of God the Father, the one who raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies. And how is he going to do it? By his Spirit that dwells in you. How do you think God the Father raised Jesus from the dead? He did it by the Holy Spirit. How is God the Father going to raise our bodies from the dead if we should die before Christ comes? By his Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 1, we are told that we are sealed and we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. God the Holy Spirit sustains some kind of a relationship to the bodies of believers who have died, so that when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise, the Holy Spirit knows exactly who to raise from the dead and to reunite with their spirits and souls. Wonderful, wonderful truth. So that's verse 11. Verse 13 of Romans 8. If you live after the flesh, now this is not being in the flesh. In the flesh is unsaved. You're not in the flesh. Verses 8 and 9, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit lives in you. But if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. The Holy Spirit lives in you not only to identify you as a believer, not only to raise you from the dead if your body should die, but also to give you the power to say no to sin. I'm not going to allow sin to reign in my mortal body. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit lives in us to lead us and guide us and direct us. And in verse 15, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. Well, in this case, verse 23, the adoption, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our bodies. There's coming a day when our bodies are going to be redeemed, when Christ returns and we're like he is, we're changed to be like him. And God has already given us his Holy Spirit to guarantee that we will safely arrive at that place. So verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. If we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then finally, in verse 26, the Holy Spirit lives within us to help us in our prayer life. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for. Those are the things that we should pray for. We don't know as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searches the hearts, this is God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints, that's you and me, according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit not only helps us in what we should pray for, the topics of prayer, but also how to go about praying for those things. And He takes our feeble attempt at prayer and says, let me rework this for you, and puts it in words and in sounds that we know nothing about. But God the Father knows, He understands, and the Holy Spirit is praying for us. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Because the chapter tells us not only that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints, but later in the chapter it talks about what Christ does for us. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Not Christ. He's the one who died, who not only died, is risen, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for us. Think of it. God the Holy Spirit is making intercession for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is also making intercession for you. We can't fail in our feeble attempt at prayer because two of the members of the Godhead are praying along with us and helping God the Father to understand what we're trying to say. All of this related to our assurance of salvation. And we know that we're saved, not because we're members of a church, not because we've been baptized, not because we're trying to live the best kind of life that we can, but because Jesus Christ died for us and rose again, and our trust is in Him. Let's pray. Use these words to strengthen us and to encourage us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.